In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. And God spoke into the darkness, and he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and he said that it's good. And then God spoke and said, "Let there be dry ground and the waters, and let the sky separate the ground from the air, and let the ground separate the waters from the waters." God spoke it, and it was. And God said, "It's good." And then God said, "Let there be grass and herbs and fruit-bearing trees." And God spoke it, and it was. And God said, "It is good." And then God said, "Let there be lights in the skies." And he created a greater light that we call the sun and a lesser light that we call the moon that separates the days and the nights. And God saw it, and he said, "It is good." And then God said, "Let there be living creatures and birds and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." And God spoke it into existence, and so it was. And God said, "It is good." And then God said, "Let us create man in our own image." And the scripture teaches that God, from the dirt, the dust of the ground, created man in his image. Very interesting. Unlike the sun and the moon and the cattle and the herbs and the trees, where God spoke those things into existence and it was, God chose not to create this part of creation like that. He took from the dust of the ground and began to form. In other words, God didn't want to speak his choice creation into existence, but instead God wanted to touch this creation. And from the dust of the ground, he created man and woman. And God placed them in the garden. And he said, "Of every tree, of every herb, you shall surely eat, freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And there was man and woman, and they were in the garden, and they walked with God in the cool of the day. And there was fellowship between the Creator and the choice creation, until the day came that Satan came on the scene in the form of a serpent. And he approached the woman and said, "Did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree? For he knows in the day that you eat of it, you shall be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil." And so Eve ate of that fruit and passed it on to her husband. And sin entered into the world. And the day came where God came looking for Adam and Eve. And he called out to Adam and said, Adam, where art you?" And he said, "I was hiding because I was naked." And God said, "Adam, who told you you are naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And he said, "The woman, she gave it to me." And the woman said, "The serpent, he tempted me." Everything changed as sin entered into the world, as disobedience was now in the garden. And God began, because he is a just God, he needed to judge sin. And he put judgments on the man and on the woman. And on Satan and upon the serpent, he says in Genesis chapter 3, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We see right from the beginning that God had a plan to redeem man back to God. God had a plan right from the beginning to reverse what that disobedience resulted in. And that plan involved a family. A family that would come through the line of these two who disobeyed God in the garden. As we move through the Old Testament and we consider the many predictions that have been in place about the coming Redeemer, the one, the Messiah who is going to come, we see it attached to a consistent family line back all the way to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 12 says that this one who's going to come will be a descendant of Abraham. He would be a descendant of Isaac. He would be a descendant of Jacob. He would be a descendant of Jesse. He would be a descendant of King David, the greatest king in all, that Israel had ever seen. He would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. A family was in the forecast. Prophesied from Genesis up until the intertestamental period, also known as the silent years, those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. We're beginning a new series as we prepare for the Christmas season with the clear intent of having a Christ-centered Christmas. Hollywood's done a wonderful job in creating this nativity story. I wonder how many of you have seen it. I'd encourage you to see it. It was a wonderful, wonderfully done. Very accurate. Very, very accurate. The tagline for the nativity story is "One family, one journey, one life that changed the world." One family, one journey, and one life that changed the world. And so we're going to use some of their free advertising, and we're going to look through the scriptures at one family, one journey, and wrapping it up on Christmas Eve at one life that changed the world. But God, from the beginning, set aside a family, and through that line, one was going to come to undo the curse, undo the disobedience and the sin against God that had taken place. The glorious fulfillment of the one who would come and redeem man back to God. What would this family look like? What kind of people would it be that would be the ones to carry the Messiah, to carry the Christ child, the promised Messiah that we had been waiting for so long? Well, maybe what we ought to do is consider the family line going back from Mary and Joseph and look and see, well, you know, he came from the house of Abraham, from Isaac and Jacob and the King David. And so surely this family that was going to produce the Christ child was going to come from a position of wealth and prestige. And, you know, if we look at who his ancestors were, one would draw the conclusion that certainly this Messiah was going to come through a line that was educated and rich and noble and was popular in their day. Surely he would come from a people of influence and prestige. It would only make sense that if you're born in the house of King David, the greatest king of all Israel, surely some of that wealth would have trickled on down, you'd think. Hey, look at this. Look at it this way. Let's fast forward the tape to 2006 and consider the following names of Lakshmi and Ingvar and Carlos and Warren and Bill. You say, well, who are these guys? What do these names mean to me? Well, maybe they mean nothing to you. But imagine these were the people that you called dad. Imagine these names that I just mentioned to you were the men that you called grandpa or great-granddad. Well, who are these men? Let's go through it for a moment. Let's look at our first this is Lakshmi Mittal. He's the fifth richest man in all of the world. He has over $23.5 billion at 55 years old. I wonder if we came from his line, would we expect that some of that wealth had come down? Next, we look at the fourth richest man in all of the world, Ingvar Kamprad, $28 billion. Imagine this was the guy you called dad, grandpa, or ancestor. Let's keep going down. The third richest man in all the world is Karas Slim Hilu, 66 years old, $30 billion. Imagine this was in your family line. Would you expect that there would be some kind of trickling down? As we move on to the second person, Mr. Warren Buffett, $42 billion. And then our richest man in all of the world, Mr. Bill Gates, over $50 billion, a Harvard University dropout. Imagine this was the guy you called dad or grandpa. Would it be a reasonable belief that maybe some of that wealth would trickle down today? And then if you take into consideration back in biblical times, where it was understood that they always lived for their future generations. It's reasonable to think that if you were born into the lineage of these wealthy men, some of the wealth would trickle down to you. Well, in the Old Testament, the rich ones were King David. They were Abraham, and they were Isaac, and they were Jacob. These were men of tremendous wealth and prestige. But what about the parents of the Messiah? The promised one from Genesis 3 that would come and crush the head of the serpent. He was not born into wealth. He was not born into prestige. There were no parties at his birth. He was not born into the comforts of a warm home or under the observance of a midwife. Instead, he was born to a teenage virgin named Mary. She lived in a very simple town called Bethlehem. We don't know a lot about this simple girl, but we know enough to know that God had his hand upon this one. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in his kingdom, his kingdom will have no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, the sad thing in Protestantism today is many of those who were in the Catholic Church at one time and had left has been guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to Mary. On the one side, she is not a co-redeemer. She is not a deity. She was not bodily assumed into heaven. However, she was a highly favored woman in the eyes of God. She was a tremendously godly servant of the Lord. One that we ought to look at as someone who was very special. Couple of things that we see about Mary that are worth maybe noting here is that Mary was a teenager, probably between the ages of 13 and 15. We see here that this young girl who was a teenager when the angel had come to her. You see, the call of God is not taking into consideration one's age. I look at our teenagers today and I think to myself, you know, the reality of it is if we can only impress them enough to know that God can do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could possibly think in their lives at this young age. If we look at the many lives that God used all throughout the scripture, the majority of them were young men and young women. Maybe because they're just too simple and they have this faith that thinks, well, God can do anything. And those of us who maybe get older, a little bit more dignified, kind of question whether that's wisdom or not. But Mary was a young teenage girl who was willing to carry out the plan of God for her life, despite the accusations that surely would come. We see also that Mary had a very mature faith at a very early age. The angel had said, Mary, you are highly favored with God. She must have had a heart that was desperate for her God, that was passionate about her God, that was simple about her God, that was pure about her God. And the angel said, oh, Mary, blessed are you amongst all women. You found favor with God. We also see that Mary was courageous. She understood the ramifications of what God was asking for her to do. Hey, it's kind of hard to explain away the fact that you're pregnant and not knowing a man. She knew she'd be the talk of many a dinner table. She knew that it was very possible that her husband could, or her soon-to-be husband would have left her. But she didn't care about what society thought. She didn't care about what anybody else thought. She only cared about what God thought. She was a courageous young lady. Mary believed in a personal God of Israel, one that she had a relationship with. I like the way Gabriel came and said, Mary, the Lord is with you. Mary, God is not some distant, faraway deity in your life. Mary, you're not involved in some Pharisaical religious system. Mary, the Lord is with you. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of personableness between creator and creation. The Lord is with you. Mary was not God. Mary is not a co-redeemer. Mary is not the one who brings your prayers to the throne of the universe. There is only one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. But Mary is a wonderful example for us to learn from. Mary is someone that we all need to aspire to be like. She was a teen believer. She was a mature believer. She was a courageous believer. Mary was a humble girl with a simple faith that believed that God could work the impossible through her yielded posture. Listen to her song. Listen to the theology of this early teenage girl. We read about it in Luke chapter 1. We call it the Magnificat. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Let's remember this is a teenager this morning. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on all of those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. What a wonderful example we see in this young woman as we consider the family that was entrusted with bringing the Savior into the world. Mary was engaged at the time to Joseph. If word got out that she was pregnant, under Jewish law, she could have been stoned to death. But since Israel was under Roman domination at the time, the Jews didn't have the authority to stone her. Instead, what Joseph would do, and Joseph reasoned in his mind at the time, is he would divorce her, which was in their custom that in the day, the only way to break off an engagement was to issue a certificate of divorce. But what about Joseph? Let's see what we can learn from this humble servant of the Lord. We see in both Matthew and Luke's genealogy that Joseph is traced back all the way to Adam, the original family. It was predicted to bring, in this original family, that was predicted to bring about the seed that would crush the serpent and redeem man back to God. But let's consider Joseph for a moment. We can only imagine, I mean, let's get real. We can only imagine the inner struggle that Joseph faced upon hearing the news that Mary was pregnant, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that if Joseph was engaged to Mary and Mary was pregnant and they had not had relations, there's a problem in Joseph's mind. Is that a fair assessment? I mean, we have the luxury of knowing like what's going on here, but Joseph didn't. Joseph didn't. Very interesting what Joseph didn't do. We didn't see Joseph overreact. Hello, men. We have a Transformers meeting Thursday, guys. Make sure you're there. We see Joseph contemplating. Hey, men, let's get real. Here she is. She's pregnant. She's yours, but this baby isn't. There was a struggle in his mind. You know, for those of you who have seen the movie, this scene that where Joseph is wrestling, they did a great job in depiction. I actually just kind of popped it on there and just take a look of how maybe it happened.
Joseph.
Do you know the reason I chose you, Mary? I believed you were a woman of great virtue. I have lived my life seeking honor. Honor. Mary, so how am I to answer this? If I claim this child is mine, I will be lying. I will have broken a law laid down by God.
I would never ask you to lie.
If I say this child is not mine, they will ask what I want to do. And if I accuse you,
there is a will for this child greater than my fear of what they may do.
So imagine the struggle. Imagine the torment. Imagine the concerns. Imagine all knowing what everybody's possibly thinking. I pray that we don't miss out on the humanity of these people. You know, we read about the Christmas story. We read in the Word of God about Mary and Joseph. And if we're not careful, it's so easy to remove them from being like you and me today. But he wrestled until something happened. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly to divorce her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And then Joseph, being awoken from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." A tremendous story. What a tremendous reality. In the midst of the angelic visitations, in the midst of the signs that were in the sky, we find this ordinary yet very faithful and godly man by the name of Joseph. Joseph was the kind of man God could trust to be strong in the midst of crisis. He was strong and resilient enough to protect his family during the hazardous journeys from Bethlehem to Egypt to eventually back to Nazareth years later. But what do we know about Joseph? Well, we see in verse 18 that Joseph was a righteous man or a just man. We see that Joseph had a relationship with his Creator. Obviously, we know that he would have never been chosen to be the stepfather of Jesus had he not been a righteous man. Secondly, we see that Joseph was a moral man as well. Not only was he righteous in his position before God, but he was righteous in the sense that he was a moral man living in the midst of immoral people. Like I said before, he didn't fly off the handle when Mary came to him. We also see that Joseph was a man who exercised extreme self-control. We see in verse 24 and 5 that even after they were married, they had not had relations until after the child was born in obedience to the Lord. So what's the point for us as we consider the family? The promised family went from the utmost in prestige and wealth to two simple young people who couldn't even find a place to give birth to the Messiah. They were ordinary people, people that you and I can relate with. Ordinary people with the same concerns and fears and insecurities. They weren't kings and magistrates and people who were surrounded by nobility. They were ordinary people like you and me. There's another family that is ordinary and continues in that line. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the family of God. The original family that started in Adam, moved to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and continued to the Messiah. We who are Gentiles were not a part of that family. But here's the beauty of it. Romans chapter 11 says that we who have come to Christ by faith have been grafted in to that family line. We have been adopted into the family of God. That's why that scripture means so much to me. We who were not a people are now the people of God. We who were under the wrath of God have received the righteous mercy of God our Savior. And so we who were distant, we who were not a part of that line, have been grafted in by the blood of Jesus Christ, making us the family of God. Ordinary. But there is nothing ordinary about the tie that binds us. The blood of Jesus. Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And as we consider the family, the nativity story, and we consider that precious, godly, yet ordinary family of Mary and Joseph, let us not forget that we too are a part of that glorious family. And we, like them, have been given the privilege to carry the Christ to a lost and dying world, because we have been grafted in and we are part of the family of God. The nativity story, one family, one journey. And on the Christmas Eve morning, we will look at one life that changed the world forever. Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift that we have in Christ Jesus. Oh God, we thank you that we who were not a people, we who were not of that line, have been grafted in. And we who were at one time the enemies of God are sons and daughters of God. Oh, we thank you for your blood. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful. I pray, Father, that as we go into this Christmas season, that we would be intentional about slowing things down. That we would take moments of pause each day to reflect at the tremendous gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for it. In Christ's name we pray.